the 12th chapter. Hope that you are enjoying your time in the Word and have enjoyed it this past week as we read as a church family from Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 29. If you haven't begun yet and you want to join us in this year-long reading endeavor, we'd love to have you join us. It's not too late. Grab one of the reading guides in the back, and we're going to have a great time together this year as we journey through the story of redemption together. Genesis chapter 12 is where we're going to begin. Genesis, the first book of the Bible. If you can find the table of contents and turn past some other introductory material, you'll come to Genesis. Genesis 12, we're going to look specifically at Genesis 12, at Genesis 15, at Genesis 22. So those are the three areas where we're going to touch base this morning. Before we get into our study together, why don't we pray together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of studying your Word. And we thank you for just allowing us to worship you in song and in celebrating who you are and how you work. And now as we open this Word, may you speak to our hearts. We ask you to grow us in grace, to give us ears to hear, so that we do more than just accumulate head knowledge today, Father. But may we take the things we discuss and we dialogue about, may we apply them to our lives, and with the help of your Spirit, may we live them out each and every day. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. When we think about the birth of a nation, as Americans, our mind typically goes to the birth of our nation. And when we look at the birth of the United States, we sort of realize that it seems almost to have begun simply. Very polite, with a very nicely worded letter written in calligraphy on a piece of parchment sent to a British monarch. And as we read the preamble to the Declaration of Independence, we really get a sense to what was going on in the hearts and the minds of our founding fathers as they gathered some 200 plus years ago and gave birth to this country. That preamble says, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And we know that with that Declaration of Independence, the United States of America was born. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the birth of a nation, one that does not involve a congressional assembly or a Declaration of Independence or even a war to solidify it, per se, but the birth of a nation in the heart and the mind of God and how He chooses a very unlikely character to be the originator of that nation. Genesis chapter 12, we are introduced to a man by the name of Abram. We saw him at the tail end of chapter 12, or at the tail end of chapter 11, and in the opening verses of chapter 12 it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all of their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time the Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, and with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and then he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. When we read that, again, we're introduced to a 75-year-old man by the name of Abram. But it's a man in whom God is going to do some special things. And there's a reason for this that we need to keep in mind. Because after all, if we're journeying through the story of redemption, if we're reading the scripture from cover to cover, one of the things that we see is that this thought of redemption runs from its opening words to its closing words. And if you remember that over the first 11 chapters of Genesis, what we see that God created everything. He creates the heavens and the earth. He puts animals and plant life on this earth, and he puts mankind on this earth. And we see then that mankind succumbed to temptation, and they plunge humanity into the fall and into the corruption and the chaos of sin. And that sin mars humanity from the point of the fall in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 all the way until our present time, and will continue to do so into the time when Christ comes again. But God knew that in order to deal with the reality of sin, it would take a Savior. And He knew that that Savior would need to come from a nation. And that Savior would need to come from a heritage. And so in Genesis chapter 12, He taps the most unlikely of individuals to be the father of a great nation. He doesn't tap a 25-year-old young man, he doesn't tap a 40-year-old entrepreneur, he goes and he taps a 75-year-old man. One who has no children. One whose wife is past the age of childbearing. And he chooses Abram to be the father and the originator of a nation of people from whom the Messiah would come. Andy Stanley puts it this way in his book entitled The Grace of God. Let me read to you the paragraph that he writes. It says that God would begin with a nation chosen by Him to demonstrate His power and goodness to the rest of the world. This nation would receive His favor as part of a one-sided covenant in which He obligated Himself and demanded nothing in return. The Lord would initiate this covenant as an expression of His grace, not in response to any merit of theirs. He would promise to nurture and to preserve this nation forever. He would treat this nation like a son, rewarding obedience and chastising rebellion. He would settle this nation at the crossroads of the ancient world so that the merchants and armies of all nations would carry compelling tales of a remarkably advanced civilization and the invisible God they served. This nation would be the mouthpiece through which He would speak to the world, offering salvation to all who would believe in Him and receive His grace. That's what we're going to look at this morning. That's what God does. And as we begin this talk of the birth of a nation, I want us to understand, first of all, that God calls us to follow Him. Look with me again in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. When we realize that God calls us to follow Him, there's some elements of that calling we see in Genesis chapter 12. And there's some elements of that calling we need to understand that are present in our lives today. The first of those is simply that God calls us to leave some things behind. You notice He goes to Abram and He says from him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. In other words, He says, Abram, I want you to leave everything that you know behind. Your entire world is about to be turned upside down. I don't know how many of us would respond to that kind of a call, because we, as human beings, we just don't like change, do we? We like the safety and the security and the comfort of our lives exactly the way that they are. Oh, we'd like the temperature to be a little bit warmer. We'd like to have a little bit more money. We'd like to have a little bit newer car, a little bit bigger television, a little bit more comfortable life. But we like the comfort zone in which we live. And how many times in our lives does God come and challenge us to walk out of that comfort zone to follow Him? And that's exactly what happens to Abram. He says, Abram, you need to leave behind everything that you know, everything that you are familiar with, everywhere where you have spent the last 75 years of your life, the people that you know, the friendships that you have built, the means of wealth that you have acquired. You're going to walk away from all of that. Paul encourages us to do likewise in Philippians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. There, Paul writes, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Jesus." Try it again, messing it up. "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also." Paul says, listen, I've come to the place in my life where I realize that all of the things that I thought that I had aren't as important as I thought they were. And I need to learn to leave those things behind and to move forward and to press forward. And that's exactly what happens in Abram's life. God comes to him and says, listen, Abram, I want you to leave all of these things behind. God calls us to leave some things behind. And He calls us then, secondly, into the unknown. Notice that He doesn't tell Abram where He's taking him. Did you notice that? Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. So it's one thing if God comes to us and says, listen, I want you to leave the things that you're familiar with. And if we get to the point where we could say yes to that, then what would our next question be? Where are we going? Let me tell you something. You want to drive your kids crazy? This is a fun little thing. Feel free to do this today, tomorrow, sometime. Simply just announce, say, get your coat, we're leaving. Where are we going? Where are we going? Where are we going? Where are we going? Nope, just get your coat, we're leaving. We want to know where we're going. We want to know, is the trip, you know, what's the destination? Where are we arriving at? What are we going to do when we get there? It's one thing to be called to leave behind those things that are familiar to you. It's another thing to go to completely into the unknown. And that's exactly what Abram's called to do. God says, I want you to leave behind your family and your land and your heritage, and I want you to follow me. Great God, where we're going? I'm not telling you. I'll show you when we get there. I don't know about you, but I like those movies that have sort of a twist ending to them. You know what I'm saying? I mean, they end kind of in a way that you don't expect. And have you noticed when you watch a movie like that, no matter how many times you watch it again, it never has the same zing as it does the first time, does it? I mean, every time I watch The Sting, I hope this doesn't ruin it for you. Every time I watch The Sting now, I know Robert Redford's getting up off the floor that he's not dead. Somebody's going, oh man, I was going to watch that. That's been on my to-do list for the last 48 years. 38, I guess. My math is bad. But as much as we like surprise endings in the movies, we don't like unknown things in our lives. We don't like going places that we don't know where we're going. We don't like being called to do things that we don't fully have all the answers for. And that's exactly what happens to Abram. And so often in our lives, that's exactly what God does to us. We say, God, where are we going? God, what am I going to do? God, how am I going to do this? God, what happens if this happens? And God simply continues to repeat to us this simple phrase, don't worry about it, I'll be there. And He tells Abram, get up and leave the things you're familiar with and follow me. Come after me to the land that I will show you. He doesn't say, this is where we're going. He doesn't say, here's the map. He doesn't say, look, Abram, here's the book. Listen, look at Genesis 39. This is great. See what's going to happen down there. He doesn't tell him any of that. He says, you come with me and I will make you a great nation. takes a little thing called faith to be able to make that journey with the Lord. And that's why Hebrews chapter 11 then says of Abram, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He had faith. He had a yielded trust in God that says, God has my best interest at heart. And if God is calling me, I want to be where He is. Well, in God's call for us to follow Him, we understand He calls for us to leave some things behind. And He calls us into the unknown. And then thirdly, we have to understand that He calls us to rely on Him. Now, every translation is a little bit differently here, or handles this a little differently here. But let me read to you again verses 2 and 3. He says, I want you to leave your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Did you notice the predominant verb or the predominant pronoun in that sentence? It's I. Who's doing the talking? The Lord. So let me keep it simple. Who is promising to work in Abram's life? God says, Abram, you follow me. Here's what I'm asking of you. You follow me, and I'll take care of everything else. He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. Abraham, you simply have the faith to follow me and then trust me to work. Guys, a call to follow God is a call to rely on God. Because if we're leaving the things that are familiar to us and we're going to places that are unknown, so often we are confused and we have questions and we don't know what we're going to encounter, and we simply have to understand that if God is leading me in this way, God is going to work through me on the way there and when I get there. I remember several years ago, I was in high school back in 1879, and some of the kids are going, I didn't realize it was that recent. But I remember reading the play Our Town. Are you familiar with that play, Our Town? If not, you know, YouTube it or something. But I remember we watched a video of that play after we had read it. And there was a quote in that play that has just always kind of stuck with me. It was about a couple, they were talking, and the husband or the wife said to the other, I forget which, they said, you know, when we first got married, I didn't know if we'd have enough things to talk about to last a week. And how many of you in married life, especially husbands, have you realized that, you know, you have plenty to talk about? There's something about trusting as you go into the unknown. You know, when you married your spouse, you didn't know everything. When you had your first child, you didn't know everything. When you had your first grandchild, you didn't know it all, but there's something about trusting. And you know, we'll cross that when we get there, and we'll learn as we go, and all those sorts of things. And so many of us don't have any problems doing that, but when it comes to knowing God and following God, we freeze up and we say, oh, no, I can't do that. I don't have the answers that I need. I don't know what I'm walking into. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know how I'm going to do it when I get there. How can I walk away from this not knowing what's out there? And God keeps saying, do you trust me? Follow me. So a call to follow God is a call to leave some things behind. It's a call into the unknown. And it's a call to fully rely on Him. It's interesting at the tail end of verse 3, He makes Abram this promise. He says, I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this is really the verse that ties us to the passages that have preceded and the passages that will come. Do you realize what He's saying here? He's saying, listen, Abram, in you the Messiah is going to come. It is in you that the Messiah is going to come and deal with this sin issue. It is through you, through your lineage, through this nation that the Messiah will be born and deal with the corruption and the chaos of sin. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "into his offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." God calls us to follow Him. There's a second truth that we learn as we journey on in the book of Genesis, and that is simply this: that trying to do God's work our way often leads to heartache. Now, I want you to put yourself in the sandals of Abram for just a minute, okay? You are 75 years old, and God calls you to be the father of a great nation. And you're going to leave behind everything that you know. You go in after this encounter with the Lord and you talk to your wife, whom you love more than anything else, but you realize that she is roughly your age and you guys are well past the age of having kids. And you've got to have some questions. You've got to begin to say, how are we going to be the father of a great nation? How are we going to be the parents and the originators of a great nation when we are childless? And when we are too old to have children, how are we going to do this? But we find, as God calls Abram in chapter 12, and Abram and Sarai and his family begins to follow the Lord, we move on to chapter 15, and those fears and that anxiety begin to really take root in the life of Abram. And chapter 15 says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and the number of the stars, if you're able to number them.' Then he said, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Abram is racked with fear, and we need to understand, and many of us can testify to the reality that fear is a powerful thing. It was one thing back in chapter 12. Abram's caught up in the moment. Man, he's having a revival. It's great. Man, he's walking out of church and he's psyched and he's geeked and he's like, "Let's go. Pack it up. Let's go. Where are we going? I don't know, but we're following the Lord. Woo! Rolling, rolling." And off they go. And then some time goes and he still doesn't have a kid. And he begins to worry and he says, "Wait a minute. I've left everything that I know. And here I am, supposed to be the father of a great nation, and I have no children. Now, I don't know everything, but I'm assuming in order to be the father of a great nation, you need a kid somewhere along the line." And he says, "God, what am I supposed to do? I am childless. But I have a plan." God comes to him and he says, "Listen, Abram, fear not." You ever looked at your life and say, "Here I am, following the God to the best of my ability, walking with Him to the best of my ability, trying to discern His will and read His word and live in the power of the Spirit every day. And man, my life is falling apart. And I'm wondering, when is God going to come through on some of this stuff?" And you just are overwhelmed with the reality of life. The bills are mounting up. The doctor reports aren't getting any better. The relationship struggles aren't improving. Your kids aren't walking in the way that you think that they should walk, in the way that you raised them to walk. Your parents are being difficult. And all of those things are falling upon you. Your boss is a jerk. There's layoffs at the factory. Your car won't start. The roof is leaking. Everything just is crumbling in on you. And you say, "Wait. How am I supposed to deal with all of this? How am I supposed to move forward in all of this? How am I supposed to live my life this way?" And God comes in the chaos of the moment and He says, "Listen, fear not. Don't be afraid." Abram is wrestling with the very same thing that the father of the child that Jesus ministers to in Mark chapter 9 is wrestling with. He's a man of faith who's longing and wrestling with a lack of faith. And like in Mark chapter 24, where that father, that demon-possessed child, cries out, "Lord, I believe, Help my unbelief. Abraham believes, but he's racked with fear and anxiety and worry. And so many of us are in the same boat. We're wanting to believe and we're wanting to trust and we're trying to be faithful and we're scared to death that things aren't going to work out. And we cry out that in the midst of our tears and our pain and our anxiety, God comes and says, listen, don't be afraid. You say, but God, I don't see things work. God says, don't be afraid. God, it's not working out. God says, don't be afraid. And if you read on in chapter 15, verses 7 and following, here's what happens, one of the neatest things. God makes a covenant with Abraham. A covenant, for lack of a better word, is a promise. God comes to Abram and says, Abram, trust me. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Guys, God's desire for your life and my life is not for us to be racked with fear. You know, we read these books of ancient mythology, we hear these stories, and we see these things on the History Channel, and they talk about, you know, the gods of Greece and the gods of Rome and the Nordic gods and the Aztec gods and all of these pagan gods. And we see that in all of those stories, the gods are what? They're fickle and they're moody and they just like messing with you. They just like doing stuff, seeing what you would do. Remember when you were a kid and you'd find a little ant colony? And you would do all sorts of things, just trying to figure out, I wonder what these ants will do if I spit on them. I wonder what these ants will do if I put this stick right in the middle of this. I wonder what these ants will do if I get this magnifying glass out and kind of roast them a little bit. And so many of, I never did that because I never had a magnifying glass. But so many of us read these accounts of ancient gods and we see that's the way that they were. And so many of us have a tendency to look at God through the same prism. We say, oh man, God's just messing with me. God wants me to be scared. God wants me to be afraid. And we read the scripture and it says what? God says, God did not give us a spirit of fear. God does not want us to be people of fear. God wants us to be people of faith. In the midst of circumstances, listen to me, this is key. In the midst of circumstances you and I do not understand and we cannot fathom, it is imperative then more than any other time that we trust God. Yeah. Romans 8 tells us explicitly that God always has our best interest at heart. That does not mean that our medical reports we'll always come back cancer-free. It does not mean that every promotion that comes our way will be ours. It does not mean that every 6 weeks we get a new Beamer in our parking space. But what it means is the things that God does in our lives, He does them with our best interest at heart. How many of you in the course of adulthood look back over the things your parents did to you? And at times where you thought at 13 or 16 or 17 that your parents had just flat out lost their mind. But you look back and realize now as an adult that your parents acted on your best interest. God always has our best interest at heart. And so we do not need to be afraid. Rather, we can be faithful and trust Him. As fear is a powerful thing, realize too that flesh is a powerful thing. By flesh, I mean our desire to do things in our own power. Abram has a plan. God's called him to be the father of a great nation. Abram has no kids, so he says, I'll tell you what, God. In chapter 15, verse 2, he says, listen, let's take my servant, Eliezer. He's a member of my household. He's my servant. We'll let him be my heir. And God says, no. And Abram's going, but I have no kids. I don't know if you're paying attention here. Look, no kids. Use Eliezer. He's in my house. At least he's part of my extended family. Use him. And God says, no. So Abram has another idea. He gets some help from Sarai. But next chapter we read that Sarai has a handmaiden by the name of Hagar. And she says, listen, why don't you have a kid with Hagar? Then at least you'll have a child since I'm past the age of bearing children. And Abram says, that's a good idea. And so he has a child. And that child's name is Ishmael. And nothing but heartache comes from that union. As a matter of fact, many scholars today will suggest that the whole Arab-Israeli conflict dates back to Genesis chapter 16. Here's Abram, perhaps with the best of intentions, but trying time and time again to do God's work in his power. And folks, I'm going to tell you something. You and I cannot accomplish God's work in our own lives, in our own power. Abram says, God, have you thought of it from this angle? I don't have a kid. Let's use my servant. God, have you thought of it from this angle? Hey, I don't have a kid. Why don't I have a kid with my wife's maiden? Guys, let me just tell you, that's always a bad idea. There are three simple relationship rules that I give you this morning. If your wife ever looks at you and asks if another woman is pretty, you say no. Your wife ever looks at you and says, does this make me look fat? You say no. And if your wife ever says, why don't you have a kid with my servant? You say no. Some of you are writing furiously. It's not that hard to keep that list straight. Abram tries in his own power, and he fails. And I want to encourage you this morning to quit relying on your own strength. Guys, you're not going to be able to do it. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians is in the New Testament, chapter 3. I want to read about a dozen verses to you. We'll read them quickly and touch on them quickly. I know that we're getting pressed on time, but just bear with me. So, you know, I'm kind of feeling my way through this too. You know, I'm used to preaching on about 8 verses at a time, and we're doing 10 chapters at a time. So, but Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Now let me stop. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying basically, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, but he's saying do not trust your religious works. And he says, if you want to talk about being able to trust your religious works, let me give you my spiritual and religious resume. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul says, listen, you want to talk about what a religious person you are, what a spiritual person you are? Look at all of the things that mark my spiritual resume. I was from the right family. I was from the right section of the right family. I was from the right people group. I went to the finest religious schools. I was zealous. I was faithful. I did everything religion told me to do. And then he says, all of that stuff I did as a part of religion, I consider it as loss. Because he came to understand something that each one of us need to understand fervently this morning. Our religion cannot make us right with God. People say all of the time, you talk to them about our relationship with God. Well, I go to church. So what? I go to the gym and I've never been to the Olympics. You often heard it said, you know, like going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in the garage makes you a car. I read one this week. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than walking in the Apple store makes you a Mac. We laugh, but that's tragically what so many rely on when it comes to their relationship with God. You talk with them about eternity. You talk with them about being right with God. And they begin to say, I'm a good person. I go to church. I've been baptized. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Baptist. I've been all three. And they rattle off all of their religious pedigree. And Paul said, listen, look at my religious pedigree. And I consider it as loss. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now listen, verse 8, Philippians 3 says rubbish, and almost every English translation is an under-translation of that word. Rubbish is polite for some really nasty stuff. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness being of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, it's not about our religion. It's not about the works of our flesh. It's not about trying to do God's work in our power. It's about yielding our lives faithfully and trustingly to the work of Christ in and through us. Guys, the only way you and I can come to God is through Jesus. And the only way you and I can live for God is through Jesus. You can't get those things reversed. I'm not a physics major. I'm not a physics minor. But I know this, that when I travel down 58 headed towards Columbus, not one time have I ever seen an Amish buggy with the horse behind it. I say that to say we can't put our religion ahead of Jesus. Fear is powerful, and so is the flesh. But we understand that any time we do it in our own strength, it ends in heartache. Third and final thing, and we're going to have to go quickly because I know the hour is late, but Genesis chapter 22, we simply understand this, that following God calls for complete obedience. I'm not going to read all of that chapter to you for the sake of time, but understand as we talk about obedience, listen to me. Obedience involves sacrifice. I want to be very clear here and very gracious as I say this. I don't care what the guy on television says and what church he's from and how many people are sitting there. Life in Christ is not about all the stuff God just wants to give you. Abram's called to be the father of a great nation. And in Genesis chapter 18, he finally has his son. They name his child Isaac, meaning laughter. Abram loved Isaac. And then chapter 22 comes along and we see the most incredible thing. He's the only child that Abram has. And God calls Abram to sacrifice this child. Now again, I'm sure Abram's brain's about to explode at this point. By this point, actually, he's Abraham. God in his covenant, establishing his covenant, changes Abram's name to Abraham. And God says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your only son. And if you read the text, it's very explicit. I want you to sacrifice your only son. And notice how many times it highlights that Isaac isn't the only child. There's not a plan B. There's not another kid. Sarah is not pregnant. Abraham loads up his son and he takes him to the mount and they're walking up the hill together. They've got the kindling, they've got the knife, and Isaac, being a pretty astute young man, says, hey, Pops, where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice?
And Abraham just simply says, God will provide the lamb. What you and I need to understand that when God calls us to be obedient, it means a complete and total surrender. I'll tell you the reason many of us are stagnant in our Christian life. And listen to me. The reason many of us are stagnant in our life with Christ is because we refuse to sacrifice anything. We sit, I'm not changing. I'm fine just the way I am. I don't want to be some crazy radical out here. And then we wonder, oh, why won't God move in my life? I have people call me, and they sit in my office, and they at times weep about all of the things they seem to be missing in their experience with Christ. But when you talk with them, they are unwilling to make any changes in their life. Because the reality is, it goes back to the very beginning of our conversation, we don't like change, especially when that change involves sacrifice. I'm not giving anything up. You go on a diet, what do you have to do? You have to eat less and exercise more. Now, if somehow through the magic of science, one of you guys can come up with a diet where you can eat more and exercise less, you're going to become a very wealthy person because that's the diet we all want. But the reality is, in order to diet, you have to sacrifice. In order to pay off debt and to save money, we have to sacrifice. In order to be effective parents, we have to sacrifice. In order to grow in a relationship with a spouse, we have to sacrifice. And in order to be the person God has called us to be and walk obedient with Him, we have to learn and be willing to sacrifice. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, very simply, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Nowhere, nowhere in Scripture is it about getting more. Oh, I come to Jesus, man, I'm going to get rich. I'm going to have me a Mercedes. I'm going to have me a 5,000 square foot house and an in-ground pool and a 98-inch plasma television that I'm going to do nothing but play video games on. And I'm going to have it all, man. That's what I get in Jesus. No! None of that stuff has anything to do with following Jesus. And the guys that are pushing that stuff are... Yeah, stop. Don't fall for it. Read what Jesus has to say about that. Obedience involves sacrifice. You and I need to learn to yield it all. What is it that you're holding back from God? What is it that you're refusing to change in your life so that you can be totally and fully obedient to Him? Finally, we understand that obedience not only involves sacrifice, but it involves relying on the provision of God. Abraham and Isaac are there. Isaac gets tied down to the altar. Abraham raises his hand to kill Isaac. And an angel of the Lord says, stop. Stop. Abraham in the thicket, there's a lamb. Sacrifice him instead. Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God says there is nothing that you and I lack in our lives when we're yielded to Him. Nothing. Perhaps the most famous psalm in all of the Bible is the 23rd Psalm. Says what? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. When we live yielded lives, God provides. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that Abraham goes to sacrifice the boy? yet the boy lives and the lamb dies. God has given us a lamb who died in our place that we might live. I want to close by reciting to you a familiar song, but it's a powerful reminder of the importance of us living sacrificially obedient lives. Isaac Watt penned these words some 250 years ago. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that I charmed the most, or that charmed me the most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See, from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of heaven mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Follow God when He calls. Don't try to do His work in your power. And live a life of complete obedience. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You for the provision that You make for us. Thank You enough for calling us to be where You are, for wanting to work in us and through us, and may we live a life yielded to You for Your glory and for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to